Okay, so I think maybe two weeks ago, David mentioned that he was going to be, there'd be a little break between studying Acts for a few weeks, and he's out of town this week and asked me to cover the class, and he said I could cover anything I wanted to except for Acts. So we have the entire Bible except for Acts. As I was thinking about what to study today, there's a Bible character in the Old Testament that I've spent a lot of time studying that I wanted to talk about with you today. When I think about growing up and the Bible classes I went to, I remember studying about Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau and Joseph and Moses and Samson and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But there's one individual I'm sure I did study him, but I don't remember ever studying him in Bible class. And that person's Gideon. And I know Richard likes studying Gideon as well. And I want to spend some time talking about Gideon this morning. I remember when my kids were little, we had VeggieTales movies, and they watched VeggieTales, and that was the first time I really remember hearing about Gideon. As I said before, I'm sure I studied Gideon when I was growing up. I just didn't remember it. And so I sort of had the VeggieTales versions of Gideon, and it prompted me to get into Judges and find out what's the real story of Gideon. And so what I'd like for us to do today is look at the story of Gideon. So if you can turn in your Bibles, and let's start in Judges chapter 2, because historical context is important in terms of where we're at. We are obviously past the patriarchs at this point in the Bible. Moses has led the Israelites out of Egypt. Joshua has now led them into the Promised Land, and that's where Judges picks up. And so if you start with Judges chapter 2, and let's look down in verse 7, it says, so the people of the Lord all the days, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And then verse 8, Joshua has died. And then we read in verse 10 that there is another generation that has arisen after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And so in verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. In verse 12, they forsook or abandoned the Lord God of their fathers. And so at the end of verse 12, it's provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and so he delivered them into the hands of their enemies. And yet, in verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hands of those who plundered them. And so in 18, we see that when the Lord raises up judges from them, the Lord is with the judges and delivers them out of the hands of the enemies for all the days of the judges. And then in verse 20, we see the anger of the Lord is hot against Israel again. So we see this pattern over 300 years with the judges where the Israelites are delivered into the hands of their enemies. Their enemies plunder them. As a result of that, they eventually cry out to the Lord. The Lord brings them judges. The judges deliver them out of the hands of their enemies. Everything is good with God and with the Israelites until they get back into their bad habits, turn against God. His anger is provoked. He delivers them into the hands of their enemies. And we see that pattern time and time again throughout Judges. Okay, so that brings us to Judges chapter 6. And in Judges chapter 6, the Midianites have oppressed Israel. Actually, probably the better place to start is right at the end of chapter 5, before chapter 6. The Israelites, God has brought the judge Deborah. As a result of that, there's been rest in the land for 40 years. So the Israelites have had 40 years of rest. And now in verse 1, we see the children of Israel is following that pattern again. They've done evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord's delivered them into the hands of the Midianites. And they've been under the rule of the Midianites now for 7 years. By the way, does anyone know where the Midianites came from? Who was Midian? Does anyone know? Lot. Midian's was one of the sons of Abraham. Okay, after Sarah died, Abraham married Keturah, and they had 6 children. And Midian was one of the children that Abraham had. And so they are from that son that Abraham and Keturah had after Sarah had passed away. And so that's where they originate from. So the Midianites we find have conquered the Israelites. And where are the Israelites at? Where are they living? I heard it. They're living in caves. Why are they living in caves? So they've gone into the caves. They've gone into hiding because every time they're planting produce, every time they're trying to raise food, the Midianites and the Amalekites are coming and taking it. And so they keep moving around. They're hiding out in caves. They're trying to grow food. Midianites and the Amalekites come upon them, take their food, take their produce, and to the point where we see at the end of, in verse 6, that the Israelites, that they're greatly impoverished. Okay, and so the Midianites, the Amalekites continue to come, take the food from the Israelites. And so in verse 7, the Israelites do what the pattern is they've cried out to the Lord, because of what the Midianites are doing to them. And God answers and says at the end of verse 10, you have not obeyed my voice. Okay, so that's the state. And then we're introduced to Gideon. So I want us to look at 3 specific events with Gideon. But before I do that, let's just pause here for a moment. Tell me, what do you know about Gideon? What do you know about Gideon? You all know at least one story about Gideon. The fleece. Okay, so we all know the story of the fleece. All right, what else? What else about Gideon? I'm hearing lots of words but can't make anything out. Go ahead. You're right. What else? What else do we know about Gideon? If you can, okay, yeah. All right, so the army, right? And so he has this army, and they eventually decide how many people. God wants to decide how many people he's going to let fight into this battle. And so one of the things that he uses to weed out some of the soldiers is how they drink water from the river. What else? So we got the fleece. We got going into battle and separating out people who are going to fight in battle. What else do we know about Gideon? All right, he destroyed the altar of Baal. Okay, destroyed the altar of Baal. Whose altar was that, by the way? His father's. Okay, so he destroys his father's altar to Baal. What else? Okay, so he's threshing grain in a wine press. That's how we're introduced to him. Anything else you recall? Remember? You all may need to watch VeggieTales too. All right, we got a lot of the highlights. All right, let's start with the introduction to Gideon in verse 11. Okay, so the angel of the Lord comes, and he's sitting under the terebinth tree. And he comes upon and sees Gideon. And as we just said, Gideon's threshing wheat in the wine press. Why is he in the wine press? It tells us. He's hiding, right? He's hiding from it says he's threshing wheat in the wine press to hide from the Midianites. So he's separating out the grain. And instead of doing it where you typically do it, which is generally on a hill, he's actually in the ground in a wine press. And if you've ever looked at a wine press in biblical times, it's actually built into, it's a hole in the ground, built into the ground. So he's underground threshing wheat instead of doing it where he normally does. And he's doing it because he's hiding from the Midianites. Okay, and so that's our first introduction to him, is a man who's hiding. Right? And so now the angel of the Lord appears to him, and he says, "The Lord's with you." And how does Gideon respond? Yeah, wait a second. The Lord's with us. Are you crazy? The Lord's with us. If the Lord's with us, then why is all this stuff happening to us? If the Lord's with us, where's all these miracles? So he's very doubtful. He comes across very doubtful. If the Lord's with us, why are all these things happening to us? I mean, he's in the hole in the ground threshing wheat. So if the Lord's with us, where is he? All right? And so it says in verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites." What's his reaction to that? Verse 15. Me? I'm going to be the one that's going to save the Israelites? How does he say? How can I save Israel? Then how does he describe himself? My clan is the weakest, and I'm the least in my father's house. So here's Gideon. He's in a hole in the ground, threshing wheat. Angel of the Lord comes to him, says, "The Lord's with you." He says, "How's the Lord with us? Look at all this stuff that's happening to us. Where are all these miracles?" And the angel of the Lord says, "Well, you're going to deliver Israel." And he says, "How am I going to deliver Israel? I'm the weakest. I come from the weakest clan. I'm the least in my own house." And so the angel of the Lord says to him, "You shall defeat the Midianites," in verse 16. So then what's he say? Yeah, okay, wait a second. You keep saying this thing about me. You keep telling me that I'm going to be the one to deliver them, so I need to see a sign here. And so he says, "If I found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you." Who's the you there? Who's the you? Angel, Lord, or God, right? That God's the one talking to me. And then he says to him, "Don't leave, don't depart. I pray you, I'm going to come back, I'm going to bring you an offering." And so he goes off. The angel of the Lord says, "I'll wait until you come back." And so Gideon goes off and he prepares, in verse 19, young goat, unleavened bread from flour. He puts the meat in a basket. He puts a broth in a pot. He brings it out to the Tabitha tree, presents it. And the angel of the God says, "Take the meat out, take the unleavened bread out, put it on this rock, pour out the broth." And then what's the angel of the Lord do? Anyone remember? He consumes it, right? He sticks out his staff, touches the bread, touches the meat, the rock, bursts into a flame, consumes it. And so then it says in verse 22, Gideon perceived that he was actually the angel of the Lord. And so in this first encounter with Gideon, we come across someone, as I said before, he's in a wine press. He's hiding from the Midianites. He's threshing wheat. Angel of the Lord says, "The Lord's with you." He says, "If the Lord's with us, why is all this stuff happening? Right? You're the one that's going to save Israel. How am I going to save Israel? I'm the weakest, come from the weakest clan. I'm the least in my house. I need a sign." And so he brings them this offering and it's consumed. Okay, so that's the first encounter. We're going to come back to it in a minute. Let's go to the second encounter. So the second encounter is what Richard referred to, which is destroying the altar of Baal. So verse 25, the Lord says to Gideon, he gives him instructions, and he wants him to do four things. So he says to him in verse 25, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. Okay, so these are the instructions. I want you to go in. I want you to tear down this altar. I want you to cut out the wooden carving of Baal. I want you to take that wooden carving, start a fire, build an altar to God on this rock, use the carved image to start a fire. Go take one of your father's young bulls and sacrifice it to me. That's the instructions he's given Gideon. So Gideon, in verse 27, he takes 10 men from among his servants, and he did as the Lord said. But because he feared who? His father's house. And who else did he fear? The men of the town. He's like, look, don't forget, this is a guy who's hanging out in the wine presses, right? And so he says, look, this is what we're going to do. We're going to do this, but we're going to do it at night because I'm afraid of my father's house. I'm afraid from these men in the city. So we're going to do this, but we're going to do it at night. And so in verse 27, it says, because he feared his father's household and the men of his city too much to do it in the day, he decided he's going to do it by night. All right. And so you're starting to see who Gideon is. All right. So now let's go to the third story, the one that many of you know, verse 36. This is the story of the fleece. So we'll go through this one quickly. So Gideon says to God, he comes to God. Now, remember, he had already, you know, provided the offering to the angel of the Lord and saw the rock with fire consume the meat and the unleavened bread. But he comes back to God here in verse 36, and he says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I'm going to put a fleece of wool on the floor. And if there is dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on the ground, then I know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And so he wakes up the next morning. Of course, as you know, the fleece is wet, the ground is dry. He squeezes the fleece together, he wrings it out, the dew from the fleece, to a bowl full of water. So is that enough? Is that enough of a sign from God for Gideon? No. So he comes out, he says, look, God, that was helpful, but don't be angry with me. But let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more this fleece. This time, instead of having the fleece wet, what's he want to have wet versus dry? All right, the ground's going to be wet, but the fleece is going to be dry. And so God does it that night. The fleece only is dry, but the dew on the ground is wet. So that's... those are the three stories I want to look at. Obviously, chapter 7, they go into battle. We'll come back to that one in a moment. But as we went through this story, what's it portray? How's this portray Gideon?
Human.
Human, okay? Human, for sure. What else?
His faith is growing.
His what?
His faith is growing.
His faith is growing.
He's cautious.
He's cautious, timid. If his faith's growing, let me come back to that one for a second. If his faith's growing, what were you seeing at the beginning? Less faith, right? It was eventually, right? He had to be convinced. What else?
He says, please don't be angry with me.
Yeah, please don't.
I want
another sign. Yeah, well, I want another sign. What kind of backbone does he have? Seems a little weak, right? And that is how we often talk about Gideon. That's how he's often portrayed. That's the VeggieTale version of Gideon, right? It's this weak individual. He's afraid. He's timid. Takes a lot to get him to believe. Takes God pushing him a little bit. He'll eventually come around, but he needs to come back and get validation and validation and validation. That's how we think about Gideon. Timid, afraid, nervous. Not the strongest not the strongest in faith. One of the things that's great about the internet is you can go out and listen to a lot of sermons about Gideon from a lot of different congregations, and that is often the kind of sermon that you hear about Gideon. In the time we have left, I want to suggest to you that there's another way to think about Gideon. And what I want us to do is I want us to go back through those three stories, and I want to suggest to you that there's another way to read the story of Gideon. And look, a little bit of this is me suggesting that there is maybe another way for us to think about Gideon. A lot of what you said is, you know, could be very accurate for the way we think about Gideon. And I think if you think of Gideon as the way we talked about him, there's a lot of really good lessons you can learn from Gideon. But I also think there's good lessons you can learn from Gideon if you read the story the way I'm going to suggest we could potentially read the story of Gideon. Okay, so let's go back to chapter 6. Let's go back to how we are introduced to Gideon. Okay, so chapter 6, verse 11. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. And we talked about how Gideon is in the wine press and he's threshing wheat. And he's threshing wheat because he's afraid of the Midianites. Right? And so he's sort of a coward, he's sort of afraid. Why is he in the wine press? Why is he trying to hide what he's doing? Think back to the context. Okay, he's cautious, but why is he trying to hide that he's threshing wheat? Because it's going to be stolen from him if he does it in front of everyone. What were the Midianites and the Amalekites doing? They were taking all their food. The Midianites and the Amalekites were taking all their food. And so they were going into caves every time they tried to grow produce. Here came the Amalekites. Here came the Midianites. And they were taking the food. So what's he trying to do? He's trying to get food for his family, right? So he's in the wine press, not because he necessarily fears the Midianites, but because he's trying to hide what he's doing so that he can get food for his family. And so what may on the surface look like someone who's afraid is actually someone who's pretty smart, right? Where do you normally thresh wheat? Up on a hill, right? Where is he at? In a place that they're never going to look for someone threshing wheat, right? He's in a ground where they squeeze the juice right out of grapes. So it starts to change a little bit, just that understanding starts to change a little bit of Gideon. Maybe he's not so afraid. Maybe he's just actually pretty smart, strategic kind of person. Okay? Let's keep going. The angel of the Lord appears, and he says, "The Lord is with you." And when we went through this a few moments ago, I said, well, Gideon's response is, well, if the Lord's with us, why then has all these things happened to us? Where are all these miracles? Flip back over to Judges chapter 2 real quick. In Judges chapter 2, in verse 10, it talks about how there was a generation, we read this together, a generation that arose which did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. What was the work that God had done for Israel? He says it later in verse 12, but what was it? Taking them out of Egypt. Right? And so there's a generation of people that don't know what God did. They don't know that God took the Israelites out of Egypt.
That's astonishing for people who relied on oral tradition.
Astonishing, right? Astonishing that this group, you know, we're not that far removed, right? And yet no one knows it. Go back to how Gideon answers the angel of the Lord in chapter 6, verse 13. And look, admittedly, I didn't read it all to you, so that was on purpose. But he says to him, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? So there's a generation of people that don't know what the Lord did for them, that don't understand that he had saved them from Egypt. But does Gideon know? Gideon knows. And so, while all these other individuals don't know, he does. And so when he says, "Now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites," what could he be saying there? I suggest to you what he's saying is, the Lord's with us, and yet we have all these things happening to us. And the reason all these things happening to us, and the reason that the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us in the hands of the Midianites, he understands why it's happening. He understands why God's doing this. It's not that he's asking, where is God? It's that he's acknowledging why God has let this happen. Because he has knowledge of what that relationship is with God, right? When no one else does. And so he's in the wine press to smartly hide what he's doing so that he can make grain for his family. Okay? He answers to the angel of the Lord that, one, he knows the history, and two, he understands why this is all happening to him. So now we get to the part where he says, the angel of the Lord says, "You're going to save Israel from the hand of the Midianites." If I asked you, think about in the New Testament, I want you to think about in the New Testament someone who you think was an amazing servant for God and for the church. Who would you throw out? Paul. Okay. You're all throwing out Paul. Okay. So Paul was an amazing servant for the Lord. Did great things for the church. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 real quick. Who wrote Corinthians? Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. "For I am the," what? "Least of all the apostles." Flip over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. What's it say? "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints." Right? So now go back to Judges chapter 6. So Paul says, "I'm the least of all the apostles," in 1 Corinthians 15. In Ephesians 3, he says, "I'm just not the least of all the apostles. I'm less than the least of all the saints." And we look at that with Paul, and what do we say? Incredible humility, right? And when Gideon says it, we say he's weak. He's afraid. He doesn't want to step up, right? What he says is, "I'm the least of all my family." When Paul says it, it's humble. When Gideon says it, we say, well, he's afraid. So let me suggest to you that maybe the way we should think about it is, this is Gideon showing his humility, just like Paul showed his humility. Okay? So now we have someone who's smart, who's knowledgeable, who understands what God has done for them, understands why they're in the position they are, is extremely humbled by the fact that God is asking him to save Israel. And so now he asks for a sign. So how are we going to figure it? So maybe you're with me, but now how are you with me when he asks for a sign? How did you know if it was an angel of the Lord talking to you then? You have to somehow confirm it. You have to somehow know that it is, in fact, the angel of the Lord. And so how does he do it? Does he do it in a way that's disrespectful? What does he bring to the angel of the Lord? How's it referred to? Well, yeah, he brings something that only the Lord can do, and he brings them an offering, right? It's respectful. And so he brings him an offering, and the angel of the Lord takes the opportunity to give him the sign that to confirm that it is, in fact, coming from him. Go to Genesis chapter 18 real quick. I found this really interesting when I was studying the story. Genesis 18, and this is a story about Abraham. Okay? So Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord appeared to him, that's Abraham, by the what? Terebinth tree. Where's Gideon under? Terebinth tree. Okay. All right. And so Abraham, in verse 2, he lifts his eyes, he looks, beholds, there's three men who are standing by him, and when he sees them, he runs to them, right, to meet them. He bows down onto the ground. He says, "My Lord, if I now find favor in your sight, do not pass, don't leave. Let me bring you some water," in verse 4 and 5, "let me bring you some bread that you may refresh your hearts." Okay, so these three men are from God, right? And so Abraham runs back to his tent. It says in verse 6, Abraham hurried into the tent. Look at how much reference there is to the speed at which this was all happening. Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah, said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes." Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and a good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. And so he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them. And he stood under the tree as they ate. And then they go on to talk about Sarah, you know, having a child. These were three individuals who were from God. And Abraham brought them an offering. When Gideon was with the individual who was with the angel of the Lord underneath the Terebinth tree, he goes and gives an offering, just like Abraham did, and offers it to the angel of the Lord, who then confirms that he is, in fact, the angel of the Lord. Is it possible, given the fact that Gideon knew the story of God bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, that he also knew about this instance with Abraham? Okay, so we've changed the narrative potentially a little bit here with Gideon. We've looked at him as a timid, fearful individual who didn't understand if God was with them, who was very shy and uninterested in being the individual to save Israel, to perhaps being someone very smart, very knowledgeable, understood what was going on, was very humbled by the request, confirmed that it was the angel of the Lord, and made a respectful offering. Okay? Very different type of narrative with this version of Gideon. So let's keep going to, yep. Yeah, so quick question. It's a good segue to the next question because we're going to tear down the altar of Baal. But yeah, the question for those who weren't able to hear it is, it's interesting when you, because his father was an idol worshiper, right? And he worshiped Baal. And yet it's pretty clear that Gideon had knowledge about the Israelites and their history. And so where did that come from? And we would just be guessing. We don't know, but it is an interesting question. So let's go to the story of the destroying the altar of Baal. Okay, and he was asked to do four things, right? He was asked to destroy the altar, cut out the carving, take his father's young bull, and make a sacrifice to God. Put the carving in the fire, and then make the offering and build the altar the way God wanted it built. Did he do that? He did it, right? He did all those things. So we read that and we say, well, he feared his father's household, and he feared the men in the city. What, by the way, was the reaction of the men in the city when they realized what he did? They came to kill him. Right, they came to kill him in verse 10 and verse 11. I'm in the wrong spot here. In verse 29 and verse 30, they went to kill Gideon. Okay, who did Gideon have with him? Did he tear the altar up by himself? Did he destroy the altar by himself? Who was with him? 10 men. Okay, so he had 10 men to help him. How long do you think it was going to take them to go tear this down and do all the things they were asked to do? They had to go get the goat. They had to go kill the bull. They had to go find the bull. Probably took a little while, right? So perhaps what is going on is a couple of things. One is Gideon understood that this was potentially going to be dangerous, right? That there were going to be people that weren't going to be happy with what they were going to do. He also probably cared about those 10 individuals that were helping him. He also probably knew that it was going to take them a little bit of time. So how much progress do you think Gideon would have got done in terms of doing all the things that God had asked him to do if he did it in the day when everyone saw what was going on? Probably wouldn't get too far, right? And what was the reaction when people realized what happened? Wanted to come and kill him. And so perhaps the reason he's doing it at night is because he knows in order to get done what God has asked him to do, he needs the time to do it. And the time to do it is at night. And he also knows that he needs to protect these 10 individuals because there's going to be a very adverse reaction when the altar is destroyed and a burnt offering is made to God. And it doesn't seem as though Gideon was there any confusion the next day at who did it? Did people know who did it? They knew it was Gideon. So was he trying to hide it? Or was he just trying to do it in a way where he could get it done and keep the people who were with him safe? Did God tell him what he wanted him to do? Yes. Did he do what God asked him to do? Did God tell him what time of the day to do it? Okay. He did exactly what God asked him to do. God left it up to him to decide when he was going to do it. And I would suggest to you that he did it at a time of the day where he could get it done and protect those men who were with him. All right. So we continue to reshape the narrative on Gideon. So now let's go to the fleece. And maybe I have you convinced on the first two stories, but what's the answer for this one? Because he clearly goes to God and says to him, all right, if you want me to, if you will save Israel by my hand, get the fleece wet, but not the ground, then get the ground wet, but not the fleece. What's the answer for that? Because that sure seems like he's still needing a little bit of validation. He's still needing a little bit of help from God. Go back up to verse 33. In verse 33, what's going on? All right, the Midianites and the Amalekites are forming. All right, they're all gathering together. And then what's it say in verse 34? What does Gideon do? All right, so Gideon blows the trumpet, and then all the children of Israel form. Okay? So everyone's forming up. What are they forming up for? Battle. How many people are with the children of Israel? Does anyone remember the starting number? We all know it gets down to 300. Anyone know the starting number? It's like 32,000. Anyone know how many are on the other side? What the number? Yeah, so the reference Richard made to locusts is back in the beginning of chapter 6. It says that when the Midianites and the Amalekites came upon the Israel, the Israelites were like locusts, right? They were swarming all over. So 135,000 people on the other side. Okay, what happens in chapter 7? They go to battle? Okay. All right. So now, take this story with the context. The context is the Amalekites and Midianites are forming for battle. The Israelites are forming for battle. In chapter 7, God weeds out the Israelites from 32,000 to 300. But before, and then they go into battle. All right? And so you have them formed, and then you have them go into battle. And what does Gideon do in between? It's the flea story. What's he doing? Hey, is now the time you want us to go to battle? Give me a sign to let me know that now is the time you want us to go to battle, that you're going to save Israel now. What's it say? It says in verse 36, if you will save Israel, as you have said, then let us know. Okay? And then he confirms it again. Who's he responsible for at this point? Is it 10 servants who are helping him destroy the altar of Baal? How many people is it? 32,000. Okay? Look, this may be the way to read the story of Gideon. As you all know, they go on to battle. God wants to be sure. He wants to make it clear that it's God that's saving them, not themselves. And so they go through, hey, if anyone's afraid, go home. Right? 22,000, go home. They're left with 10. Go down to the river, drink water. If you drink water with your hands, you stay. If you don't, if you lap it like a dog, you're gone. 300, drink it with their hands. God says that's the number. In chapter 7, Gideon never asked God for confirmation. Again, he never asked for a sign. He never asked for, is it now? He never shows any fright. He never says, are you sure, God? He never shows, are you sure it's me, God? He never says, are you sure it's 300 versus 135,000? He goes to battle with 300. You never, in chapter 7, ever see Gideon question God or show any fright. Okay? There are, I think, different ways that you can look at the story of Gideon. But I would just suggest to you that this is, I think, an interesting way to think about the man. That he wasn't someone who was afraid, who was fearful, who was reluctant, but someone who was smart, who was knowledgeable, who understood what was going on, who wanted to confirm respectfully that it was time to go to battle. And when God said now, he went. And when God told him to destroy the altar of Baal, he did it. Right? Not someone who was afraid, timid, or scared. Okay? And the first one we can look at and say, boy, this shows you that God will stick with you. And God will stay with you. And that you can have your faith strengthen, and you can go and do great things. And that's a great message if that's the right way to read Gideon. It also says that if he's the one that we talked about, someone who's knowledgeable, it's important to be knowledgeable, someone who will stand up for God against your family, he did it, right? And so there's a great story in that Gideon too. Either way, it's a great lesson for us about how God wants us to do work for him. Okay? Thank you for your kind attention.